morning we'll return to the book of Proverbs. Several weeks ago we started a study in the book of Proverbs and took a little hiatus from that and talked about the Ascension and the Day of Pentecost. And today when we look at the book of Proverbs, we're going to be talking about self-control, self-discipline, and self-government. Now there's numerous particular Proverbs we want to read this morning, so we'll begin there. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 7, and I'll ask you to stand as we read the scriptures this morning. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Hear God's word. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Then in chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Then a couple chapters later, chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. Chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Chapter 10, verses 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Chapter 13, verse 4. says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Chapter 16, verse 32. Says this, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. Chapter 21, verse 21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Verse 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. And lastly, chapter 25, verse 28. Chapter 25, verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls, is a man who has no control over his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the portions that we just read. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who we must utterly depend upon for our growth and sanctification, would teach us and be kind to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I find myself at times, and especially in the times and the days in which we live in, engaging in a lot of conversation about government. Do you find the same thing in your own lives? Talking about the government. When we do this, the discussion usually centers one way or another around politics, doesn't it? You notice that? Government has to do with those guys who work down at City Hall, or at the state capitol, or in Washington, D.C. In other words, underneath much of our conversation is the assumption that there is basically one form of government, one kind of government, and it is civil and political in nature. This is how government is spoken of in the 1972 Webster's New World Dictionary, in fact. Government is the exercise of authority over a state, district, organization, institution. But if you read the original Webster's Dictionary, he didn't define it that way at all. Even before World War II, in some of the public school textbooks, government was not defined this way. For example, in 1903, the textbook entitled Elements of Civil Government was clearly distinguished from another very important form of government in that textbook. It was family government. The civil government in that book was understood to have a limited authority and a limited jurisdiction within which it was to carry out certain duties. Likewise, the family government involved a separate sphere of authority distinct from and not under the umbrella of the state or civil government. Such a concept in that textbook, amazingly, is in agreement with what we find in the Bible. But in addition to this, Scripture makes some further distinctions when it comes to government. Not only does it speak of civil government and family government, it also speaks of ecclesiastical or church government and self-government. In other words, the Bible speaks of a multiplicity of governments, each of which is distinct from the other, each having a limited authority, and each having the responsibility for carrying out certain duties. Now, it is true that all of these varied forms of government do exist under a single government, but it is not the state. It is the comprehensive government of Jesus Christ, for He alone has been given all power and authority in heaven and earth. Amen? Remember the ascension. The statist concept that all areas of government can be subsumed under the primary, all-encompassing government of the state is absolutely foreign to the Bible. It's absolutely foreign to the Christian worldview. Such government belongs exclusively to Christ and Christ alone. So in our day, with the continual encroaching in of bringing all things under the control and micromanagement of the civil government is indeed engaging in great sin and is raising itself up as a great idol, which we need to fear. Furthermore, if we examine Scripture closely, we find that human government, rather than being defined in the terms of the state, is first of all defined in terms of self-government. That's where it begins. Self-government under God. Good government begins with the individual and the regulation of his conduct. Therefore, government in the first place is moral and personal in nature rather than institutional. Self-government under God is the most basic form of government upon which all the other forms of government depend upon for their success. Now, biblically, self-government or self-control has many dimensions to it. Negatively, it involves the determination to turn away from the evil desires of our fallen hearts. That's one of the things that's involved in self-government or self-control, turning away from the temptations of our fallen hearts. Positively, self-government involves the will to conform our lives to the law of God in all areas of life. And it includes the resolve to order our lives in such a way that we are productive for the kingdom of God. We need self-government. We need self-control. We need self-discipline to do all these things. Self-control, self-government, then, is a key element to our pursuit of sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. True self-government is something that cannot be obtained apart from the Holy Spirit, however, working in us to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which includes the fruit of self-control. If you're familiar with the passage in Galatians 5:22, self-control is talked about as one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's listed last there along with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then there's self-control, self-government, self-discipline. Now, if you were like me, self-government and this thing called self-control is probably something that is not found to be in a perfect state in your life. I don't think anybody could raise their hand if I said, are you perfectly self-governed and perfectly self-controlled? It is something that still needs a little work in us. probably needs a lot of work in us yet. But given what I said about the four spheres of government above, it is of critical importance that self-government be something that characterizes all of our lives if we hope to have good families. It must characterize all of our lives if we hope to have healthy churches. It must characterize all of our lives if we hope to have a good, stable civil government. You see, the problems we face, in one sense, go back to the individual. Standing before God, being governed or not being governed by God. We have problems in Washington because we have problems with the individuals that live under Washington. Therefore, today we'll take a quick peek at what the book of Proverbs has to say about this matter. My hope is that the Holy Spirit might work in us a greater desire and ability to govern our lives as God so wants us, so that our families here at Providence Church that we live in, the church here that we attend, and the community and state that we live in might become a bit better. So we begin by discussing the issue of self-control as something which we necessarily must have, first of all, if you want to turn away from evil. You must have self-control and self-discipline if you want to turn away from evil. Turn with me to Proverbs 3, verse 7. Proverbs 3, verse 7. There it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." This verse gives us a general exhortation to turn away from evil. Given our sinful natures, this is not something that just happens naturally and automatically. You need to understand that. Turning away from evil doesn't just kind of happen. In fact, the exact opposite is true. We all know that our hearts are prone towards evil rather than away from it, even as Christians. Evil is what we naturally and easily gravitate to. Our evil hearts are like a positive pole of a magnet, and evil is like the negative pole. The two are naturally drawn to each other, and even though we have the Holy Spirit and the new heart and the law written upon us, we still have this residual mass, spiritual mass, called the sinful nature that still is like a magnet that draws us to sin. Therefore, we must work at turning away from evil. This requires self-discipline. This requires self-control. This requires good self-government. There are many particular evils that we should discipline ourselves to turn away from, and we're going to look at a few of those here in the book of Proverbs. One of them is the issue of uncontrolled anger. And there, if you'll turn with me to Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. There it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Now, in earlier sermons, I explained the technique of parallelism to you in the book of Hebrews in Hebrew poetry. Remember, a parallelism is a poetic device in which two statements are placed together, and what is said in the first is commented upon in some fashion in the second. And there are three kinds of these parallelisms, and as we go through these different verses in Proverbs, we're going to see them. There's the synonymous parallelism, in which what is said in the first statement is basically restated in the second. Then we have the synthetic parallelism, in which what is said in the first statement is added to in the second. And then we have the antithetical parallelism, in which what is said in the first statement is set in contrast to what is said in the second. And I'll be quizzing you to help me identify these kinds of parallelism as we go along, just to keep you awake. You must listen. The verse before us is an example of what kind of parallelism, do you think? Let's look at that first of all. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who captures the city." Is that a synonymous parallelism, a synthetic parallelism, or an antithetical parallelism? What do you think? Does the first line basically say the same thing as the first? Does the second line basically say the same thing as the first? Does it add something to it, or does it a contrast? Any ideas? Well, let's look. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Then it says, he who rules the spirit than he who captures a city. It's basically the same thing that it's saying there, Rachel. It's a synonymous one. She gets an S. No, okay. These are helpful as you read through the book of Proverbs because it'll add and enrich your reading time of that. So this verse before us is an example of a synonymous parallelism. The first sentence and the second sentence basically say the same thing. In the first line of the verse, Solomon contrasts the one who is slow to anger with the one who is mighty. And I would like to look a little closely at a few of the Hebrew words used in this verse because it will help us to understand its meaning more fully. In the first line here, the Hebrew word for slow is erek, A-R-E-C, and it refers to patience. The Hebrew word for mighty here is gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. This kind of courage or might that's referred to here is one who is great in strength and one who is great in courage. It's the Hebrew word which we would use to describe someone who is a true hero, who accomplishes what seems to be impossible feats in the face of great danger. Now look what is said about the person who is self-controlled and slow and patient in his expression of anger. What does it say about him? It does not say that such a person is like a mighty man, a man of heroic character, does it? Which would be a compliment in itself enough. Rather, it says that such a person is better than, is superior to, he who is mighty and heroic. That person that controls his anger is mightier than, is greater than, the hero. In the second line, basically the same thing is said using a different image. The person who rules his spirit is better than the one who conquers a city. So that's one of the evils that we need self-control, self-government to overcome. A second evil which we should discipline ourselves to turn away from is the improper use of the tongue. We have talked about the tongue in an earlier sermon, but given the dangers of the tongue and the severe language that's used in Scripture and the warnings that are used in Scripture with respect to the use of our tongue, I just decided it wouldn't hurt for us to touch on this topic again. The sins of the tongue are many in number. Can you give me a couple? What are some of the sins of the tongue? Gossip? Slander?
What?
Lying, right? Silence when you should speak. There's many. There's many, 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 yes. Gossip, lying, slander, speaking falsehood, revealing secrets you ought not to reveal, using it to stir up strife. These are a few of the sins of the tongue. The unfortunate thing is that because of our sinful condition, these are things we can easily fall into. These are things that we can easily become a part of. To keep us from such sins, we must govern ourselves well as Christians. It requires that we have self-control. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23. Chapter 21, verse 23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. This is a synthetic parallelism. The first line is explained a little more fully in the second. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. The second line adds meaning to the first, in other words. Now, in the first line of this verse, the tongue is spoken of as something that needs to be guarded. Notice that. The tongue is something that needs to be guarded. It is like the prisoner in jail who does not want to be there and will do anything he can to get out. Such a prisoner needs to be guarded closely, continually, regularly. In like manner, we need to guard our tongues, which requires self-discipline and self-control on our part. The second line of the verse goes on to explain an important benefit that will come to us if we guard our tongue. When we do this, at the same time, we guard our souls from trouble. And as I read this verse, I thought, yes, I can testify to that. I can say amen to that. Let me ask you this question. Did you ever fail to guard your words and say something which you knew was wrong or something you knew you shouldn't have said at the time when you said it, and afterwards find it impossible to get it out of your mind and stew over it and say, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. Why did I say that? Why did I say that to George? I know he's going to hate me. Oh, I can't. And you go to bed and you wake up at night and you go, why did I say that today? That's a troubled soul. See, this is very practical stuff. When we don't guard our tongues, we get into our situations, we get ourselves into situations at times where our souls are troubled. Then we fail to exercise self-control in guarding our mouths, and our souls will suffer for it. Another verse that speaks of the same matter is Proverbs 13, verse 3. Proverbs 13, verse 3. And there it says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. All right, now which kind of parallelism is this? Antithetical, that's right. It's an antithetical parallelism. What is said in the first is contrasted in what is said in the second line. If we guard what we say, we do ourselves good. In contrast, if we don't, trouble will follow. For sure, it is a wise thing for us to guard our tongues, but to do so requires that we exercise self-control, good self-government over our speech. The wisdom in guarding our tongues is also made very clear in Proverbs 17, verse 28. And there it says, in 17:28, it says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. This is a synonymous parallelism. We see that even the fool, if he controls his tongue, is looked upon in a favorable manner by others. He is considered wise and prudent. Even for the fool, self-control at this point can be of great benefit. Now, good self-government is necessary not only for those for turning away from evil, it is also something that must be part of our lives if we hope to embrace what is good and conform our lives to the law of God. Proverbs 21, verse 21 speaks specifically of the pursuing of righteousness and the pursuing of loyalty. Proverbs 21, 21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Righteousness and loyalty are good things. They are not things, however, that just show up naturally in our lives. They are not like the whiskers on my face, which show up naturally day after day. That's not how righteousness comes. That is sort of how sin can come, just kind of grows out. That's not how righteousness comes from us. It just doesn't come out naturally. Hopefully over time, as we're sanctified, it will do that. It'll be more like my beard, though not as gray. But hopefully over time that will change. But righteousness and loyalty typically are not like this. They must be pursued. They must be cultivated in our lives. They must be sought after, which requires good self-discipline and good self-control. The same is true when it comes to the goodness of wisdom. It cannot be obtained apart from discipline and the proper self-government. Turn with me to Proverbs 8, verse 32 and verse 33. Proverbs 8, 32 and 33. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my way. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. In this verse, wisdom is being personified and is giving an exhortation to us. We are called to listen to wisdom, to heed her instructions, to not neglect her guidance, and to keep her ways. Again, these things do not just happen apart from great effort. To do these things, we need to be focused. We have to pay attention to wisdom. It requires that we take time to concentrate on what wisdom says. It means that we need to have good self-government. Now, our pursuit of righteousness and loyalty and wisdom begins at a very fundamental level. It begins with the keeping our hearts pure. This is where it begins. This is fundamental. To pursue all these things, to flee sin and to pursue righteousness, means that we must keep our hearts pure, which itself necessitates that we exercise good self-government over ourselves. Proverbs 4, verse 23 tells us this. Proverbs 4, verse 23. There it says, "Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Left on their own, our hearts always take the way of least resistance. The problem is that since our hearts are evil and deceitful above all, the way of least resistance is, unfortunately, always down. Therefore, it is imperative that we exercise discipline over ourselves when it comes to our hearts. It may be helpful to think of this analogy when it comes to our hearts. And I thought about this just because for the first time in years I planted a garden. It's very small, but I planted a garden. Our hearts are like the gardens that we planted. How many planted gardens this year? All right, here's an object lesson for you. What happens to our gardens if we prepare the soil, plant the seed, and then tend to the garden no more? What happens? It looks like March. It's called weeds. It's called weeds, right? Possibly only weeds. Now, I had a garden several years ago, which was way beyond my ability to take care of, and it was a disaster. I planted the seed, and I prepared the soil, and yet I didn't tend to the garden. Weeds. Why is it that way? Because of the fall and the curse on the ground and the toil and the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. And so when you look at your garden and remember the fall and remember the curse, but also remember your heart. This is the case because of the fall. This is what gardens do when not properly tended to, when not properly governed over. They do not remain gardens. They become weed patches. As Christians, our hearts are like our gardens. We may plant some seeds of righteousness in them, but if we do not tend to our hearts, in the end, the weeds of sin, they will win out. Think of the parable of the sower. Seed on the rock didn't even grow. Or the seed on the road didn't even grow. The seed on the rock, the birds came and ate them. The seed in the thorns grew up, but with the thorns, and then was strangled in the seed on the good ground. Our hearts will become hard, and we will fall away if we don't tend to them. This is the kind of thing that Hebrews 3:12 is referring to and warns us about when it says this: "Take care, my brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, an unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God." We must tend to our hearts and take care of them as we take care of our garden. So we must watch over them. Actually, if we don't have time for both gardening and heart tending, my suggestion would be forget the garden. All right? If you don't have time for both, and that's why I haven't done a garden over the last 7 to 8 years, because I just didn't have time to do both. We must be diligent to pull the weeds of sin out and make sure that we water the seeds of righteousness that have been planted in our hearts and continue to water them through the reading of the Word, through prayer, through the listening to God's Word, to fellowship, to worship corporately with God's people in many other ways. All of this takes self-discipline. All of this requires good self-government. Self-government is necessary not only if we hope to overcome evil in our lives, and not only if we hope to live righteously, it is also a necessary ingredient if we hope to be productive in the use of the gifts that God has given to us in the building of His kingdom. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says this, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Here we have a contrasting parallelism, an antithetical one. Those who are negligent in their work are contrasted with those who work diligently. Negligence, if you notice, negligence doesn't take any self-control, does it? Does it? Doesn't take any self-control at all. Negligence is not something we have to work at. Negligence is just something that's easy to do. We fall into it. Like the sins we have already looked at, negligence, which is really a form of laziness, is a natural fruit of our sinful natures. It takes no planning or effort to be negligent and inevitably leads, according to this proverb, to poverty. On the other hand, diligence is something that does require the proper governing of ourselves. Diligence does not just flow out of us. Rather, it is something we have to work at. The diligent person is the person who makes plans, who organizes his days, who sets goals, who works towards them, and when necessary, adapts and makes changes along the way so that he might eventually succeed. If we are like this, we are made rich. As Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." The lazy person is one who desires things but produces nothing, in contrast here with the hardworking person who reaps great reward. To do these things, again, we need good self-discipline and self-government. Well, there's more I could say here, but we're running out of time. So we see that, in general here, the self-discipline and the proper governing of oneself is a necessary thing if we hope to avoid sin, if we hope to live righteously and obey God's law, and if we hope to be productive in life. These are some of the things involved with living a self-governed, self-controlled life under God. And given what I said earlier about proper self-government being the basic building block of all other forms of government, whether it be the family, the church, or the state, it is obvious how important self-government is for each of us. So my exhortation to you today, and to me today, is govern yourselves under God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to work good things in our lives and use your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.